The reading is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1136 in the Church Bibles. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Jonathan. Shall we pray and ask God's help to understand his word together? Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so, our Father God, we pray that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus this morning. And as we hear his words to us, we pray that you would satisfy our hunger and thirst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may I join with Andrew in welcoming you and introducing the theme of today's passage, which has to do specifically with the Old Testament law. And it appears, doesn't it, that Paul seems to be answering somebody who says to him, "Look, Paul, you appear to be advocating a religious system that doesn't have God's law as its motivating and energizing and enabling force. Surely that can't be right. Surely Christianity is all about doing good and getting rewarded for doing good and punished for not doing good. Surely some form of carrot and stick is necessary in any religious system. There must be a law with its rules and regulations about how we should behave and with its sanctions and punishments for when we break it. Don't we need ceremonies and religious ritual to help us and to kind of hedge us in our behavior and keep us on track?" And we can see that that is the main theme of this series. We're running through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're right in the heart of the letter in chapters 5, 6 and 7, where Paul is tackling a whole series of different issues which arise in the Christian life. And we say, well, what about sin, and what about suffering, and what about death, and how do we handle these things? But we can see that this is the issue from chapter 6 and verse 15. If you turn, I think it's there on the other side of the page. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law? And you can imagine somebody saying this to Paul. If you remove the Ten Commandments as the motivating and driving and energizing force for God's people to tackle sin, surely if we get rid of all that, we'll just be at sea, won't we? Washed about. And so Paul's aim is for us to see this morning that the Christian person isn't motivated to live a good life by a picture of God standing over him or her with a rule book and a cane. Rather, we are motivated by Jesus, who has brought us alive spiritually, who has come to live in our hearts by his Spirit, and who enables us and energizes us to serve him. So let me say that I hope for many this morning's passage will really change the way we think about living as a Christian. For some of us, it may be very revolutionary indeed. Because I think loads of us still hang on to or can easily slip into the idea that God does kind of stand over us with a rule book in one hand and a cane in the other. And that Christianity is really all about being good in order to stay in God's good books. It's what I decided, I think, is a kind of be good or else view of Christianity. With the result that we wander around with a perpetual sense of gloom and inadequacy and failure. I remember at my middle school there was a garden with a potting shed. I don't suppose there are many gardens with potting sheds at middle schools in the country, but there was at the school I happened to be at. And one day, I think it must have been, a boy broke into the shed and smashed a number of the pots. And I still remember the school assembly that followed, with the headmaster standing for 20 minutes with 120 little boys in front of him, demanding that somebody own up. And he kept misquoting those words of Jesus, which are not intended for these sort of occasions at all. The rain will fall on the just and the unjust. And it did. And you know, for years and years and years, that was my view of Christianity and how you live the Christian life. Be good or else. In fact, interestingly, even now in our secular society, where we appear to have done away with the Bible in our school assemblies and don't like it very much anymore, we still seem unable to cope in our society without the be good or else approach as we try to condition socially condition our children. So if you've been to a nursery or a primary school recently, you'll find that there's the golden rule book and circle time, kind of group therapy. It's the same idea, be good or else. The group won't like you. Sticks and carrots and stickers and good conduct badges and all sorts of other things that make children into self-righteous little prigs. And it appears that we can't organize our society without a rule and a regulation and the demands of the law, if you like, even as we replace the Bible with our own secular equivalent. In fact, I remember the day my child first came back from nursery. I thought they'd been to a tattoo parlor. They had so many stickers all over, and they've just come up with a wonderful new one, the Clean Plate Award. Have you come across that? Knowing the individual concerned, I expect it comes from emptying the plate on one's next-door neighbour's head. Well, now, I want us to see today that the Christian is not motivated or energized or enabled or even empowered by God's law to live the Christian life. Rather, we are enabled and motivated and empowered and energized by God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, making us desire to please Jesus Christ as what I'm going to call our perfect marriage partner, because I think that's the language of our passage. Now, there are just two sections to the argument, which runs from verses 1 to 6 through to verses 7 to 12 in those two sections. And in the first section, you'll see I've jotted down an outline of the talk somewhere on one of these sheets you've got. In the first section, verses 1 to 6, Paul is telling us that we've been released from, may I change it to a deadly marriage to the law rather than a lousy marriage. We've been released from a deadly marriage to the law. And then in the second part, we'll deal very briefly with those verses where Paul wants us to see that it wasn't the law that was the lousy marriage partner, it was me. And really, we will only know that we've got this passage right. It's quite a complex passage, actually. We'll only know that we're on the right tracks if by the end of the first point, we are saying verse 7. Just look at it. What? Are you saying that the law is sin? So now, if you're tempted to think that as we go through the first point, then we're on track. And we'll only know that we've succeeded in understanding Paul properly at the end of the day, if by the time we get to the end, we are saying to ourselves, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Those are our two controls, if you like, to make sure that we're on track. Let's start then with the lousy, or rather deadly, marriage to the law. And it is it's an epic. If you were on the Cornhill training course, you could not get, which is a training course for preachers, you could not get a better structured sermon than the talk in verses 1 to 6. Because Paul makes the point in verse 1, he illustrates the point in verses 2 and 3, he explains the point in verse 4, and he applies it in verses 5 and 6. There you go. Isn't that marvellous? I think you would pass. The point, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? That is, death brings the end of our obligation to God's law with all its rules and religious ceremonies and its rituals. It's an obvious point, isn't it? All of us live under the law of this land. There are rules and regulations, and there are sanctions and punishments attached to failing to keep it. But once we die, why, the rules no longer bind us, and the sanctions can no longer be applied to us. Take Myra Hindley, for example. Death was the ultimate end point at which she fell from the grip and control of the law. So with God's law, once a person dies, it no longer binds that person. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. But having made the point in verse 1, Paul now goes on to illustrate it within the sphere of marriage. And I'm going to hope demonstrate that this picture of marriage runs right the way through the first 6 verses here. Just think of Rachel and Simon Dowdy, because they're sort of vaguely in the limelight. They won't like this very much. But was it September 1997? Was that when you got married? Or was it 98? 97. Where they promised to one another to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. But of course, Rachel is only bound to Simon while he's alive. Now, all of us hope that this won't happen for a very long time. Certainly not this week, because he's preaching a number of times. To be most inconvenient. But once Simon keels over, you know, the promises of the contract cease. And then Rachel is released from the law of that legal contract and is free to remarry. Verse 2, thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, that's an obvious point. While a husband is still alive, his wife, were she to run off and live with somebody else, quite rightly will be called an adulteress. But once the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry, because death breaks the marriage contract. It's a great illustration, isn't it? But would you notice, running right the way through verses 2 and 3, that the word "if she lives," do you see it in verse 2? Verse 3, sorry, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. And then again in verse 3, the word translated, if she marries, she's free from that law, and if she marries. And then on into verse 4, so that you may belong to another. They're all the same word. They've just been translated in three slightly different ways. So listen to, read the passage as I read through it again in your Bible, and let me read from another translation that translates it absolutely consistently. She will be called an adulteress if she is joined to another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and she is, if she is joined to another man. And then in verse 4, you've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may be joined to. So the picture, what I'm trying to show is that the picture of marriage runs right the way through verse 2, verse 3, and carries on beyond the illustration into the explanation. So that when Paul takes this principle of death to the law, he's talking about then being released from the contract of the law to be, as it were, joined, and I think the picture of marriage is still there, to Christ. But there's the point. Death brings an end to our obligation to the law. There's the illustration. The death of a marriage partner brings an end to the marriage contract, such that the surviving partner is free to remarry. Now the explanation, verse 4. And as I read verse 4, will you notice the phrase, we have died to God's law. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong or be joined to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, what does that phrase, we have died to the law, mean? How can we have died to the law? I mean, we are all, it appears, very much alive and kicking, at least most of us, as I look out. I mean, in one sense, we would love to die to the law. Just think what a relief it would be, with no guilt, no condemnation, no fear of the consequences of having broken the law. Our Paul's point in verse 4 is that though we haven't died to the law, Jesus has. And because we are united to Jesus in faith, the law no longer holds us and binds us. And that's what that little phrase, through the body of Christ, means. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Because Jesus kept the law fully, didn't he? He never broke the law in any way at all, thought, word, deed. Every aspect of the law he kept completely. Jesus lived a perfect life under the law. Jesus, therefore, didn't need to die because of the sanctions and the punishments of the law. He needed no punishment of his own. However, he was punished on the cross, and his death was a death designed to take God's punishment that you and I deserve, so that all the demands of the law and all the requirements of the law have both been met in the perfect life of Christ and paid for in the death of Christ. We died to the law if we trust Jesus through the body of Christ. He's kept the law fully. He's paid the punishment that the law requires. There is no further punishment to be paid. And therefore, if I trust Jesus, I, through his death, have died to the law. We've talked about that an enormous amount over the last few weeks, so I don't want to go on with it now. But do you see that living the Christian life is a matter of faith, trusting in the historical facts that Jesus died, paid the penalty of the law, that he lived, kept the commands of the law, and he did all of that for me, so that if I'm in Christ and trusting him, the law now no longer has any binding impact on me at all. And surely that's why Paul uses the illustration of marriage. Did you notice? I mean, if you're really switched on this morning, you will have noticed that Paul does change the various elements of the illustration as he's going through between verse 2, 3, and 4. And I'm sure some very sharp sermon critic might like to ask Paul a couple of questions about it in the post-sermon sort of debrief if he was on the Cornhill training course. But Paul knows exactly what he's doing, and that's why he picked up the language of marriage again in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to Christ, who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may now bear fruit to God, rather than bearing fruit to the law. Because we have been freed by the death of Jesus from a contract of marriage to the law. Well, let's now move straight to the application, because having stated the point, illustrated it, explained it, Paul is now ready to apply it. And in verses 5 and 6, he holds up for us the two married states, if you like, of the non-Christian and the Christian, married in the sense of an illustration. The Christian married to Christ, the non-Christian still married to the law. Let's start with the non-Christian, who has not been freed from the law, who is still living in the flesh. And Paul says, if we're not Christian, all the law does is to arouse or bring to the surface and identify and stir up my sin. Do you see it? For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, isn't that the case, that the law both shows a spotlight on our sin and shows us how rotten we've been, and also the very fact that there is a law makes me, in any case, want to break it? Don't you find that to be the case? And so the law arouses sin or brings to the surface sin in the unforgiven person and the forgiven person. But in the unforgiving person, of course, it bears fruit for death, because when I break the law, it has to be punished. And therefore, life lived under the law is deadly. Because however much law you may heap on the unforgiven person who does not know Jesus Christ, it's no motivation to live. All it does is bring guilt and a sense of failure and inadequacy. And the more law you heap on this poor, unforgiven, unchristian person, the more guilty they feel. And the more the law demands that they must be punished with death. And so it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's why I call it a lousy or a deadly marriage to the law. But, verse 6, here is the other, if you like, married state that's being presented. And here is the Christian. For we, the Christians, are now released from the law because of the death of Jesus. We have died to that which held us captive. There is no longer this great stick and being held over us and waved at us and the rule book in one hand and the cane in the other. So now we serve. And to live in the new life of the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit is primarily to know that you're forgiven and to have God dwelling within you. It's where a lot of people get into trouble in Romans as the letter goes on. Walking in the Spirit and serving in the Spirit and living in the Spirit is being joined to Jesus and knowing that I'm forgiven, so that the law is no longer deadly, but wonderful, because I long to keep it and to do it and to serve God through it. Well, now, do you see the two views of Christianity that we've had presented to us? One is from the school assembly. God with the rule book and cane standing over us, demanding that the rules be met, the ceremonies, the rituals performed, and so on. And let me say that if you think Christianity is all about that, it is not surprising that you think it's a wretched religion. And it's not surprising that you want to confine it to just 1 hour a week on a Sunday. Do you know Nietzsche in his Twilight of the Idols refers to Christianity as the hangman religion? And if your understanding of the Christian faith is be good or else, it is a hangman religion, isn't it? God standing over you with the rule book in one hand and the cane in the other, and me as I look at the rule book suddenly realizing that I've done far more wretched things than I ever realized, that is a hangman religion. But if that's been your view of Christianity, it doesn't matter how long you've had that view, you've been wrong. You may have had that view for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. You have totally misunderstood the Christian faith. You've been conned. That is not what Christianity is all about. No, Christianity isn't about the rule book hanging over us with a cane and being good. It's about being married to Jesus, with his Spirit dwelling within us, forgiven and delighting in God's law. So let's go back to that famous day in 1997. Rachel, as you shimmered down the aisle, a glorious vision, radiant in splendid white, what were you thinking about the man waiting for you at the other end of the aisle? I don't mean your father. I mean, here is the man of my dreams. I long to please him. I want to make it my life's ambition to live with him, and so on and so forth. I hope so. And that is how Christianity, you see, differs from all religion. We're not about rules and regulations. They've all been kept for us by Jesus. We're not about sanctions and punishments. They've all been paid for us by Jesus. We're not about ceremony and ritual. They've all been fulfilled by Jesus. So now we are free from the law. And the Christian faith is all about living out a relationship with God's Holy Spirit now dwelling in me, a forgiven person, and me delighting in finding out what it is that pleases Jesus. And that's where I go back to the law. And I see that he has fulfilled it. And that his whole life is a glorious fulfillment of the law. And so I study his life and I see how I can please him better. So let me suggest what that might look like. I don't know what your particular sin or temptation is. I don't particularly want to know. I don't believe in confession or anything like that. I think it's rather a nuisance. I mean, I believe in confession, sorry, to God, but you don't need to confess your sins to me. I'll just get in the way, go straight to God. So I don't need to know what your particular sin or temptation is. I know what mine are. Let me tell you what I'm going to do this week, tomorrow morning. I shall come to verse 6, and I shall take some time before God, and I shall tell him about the particular temptation that I know I will be feeling tomorrow morning when I get up. And I will thank and praise God that he has released me from the law that stands over me, saying, William, you should be punished for that. William, you've done it again. William, you're so wretched. And I shall praise God as I focus on Jesus and the cross and what he's done, that he has placed his Holy Spirit within me, that God himself is dwelling in William Taylor, and that I have a whole new life free from condemnation, and that I can spend the week battling with God's energy against this particular temptation. That is walking in the Spirit, rooted to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Well, very, very briefly then, verses 7 to 12, because you may well be saying to me, well, hang on, William, you've got dangerously close to saying that the law is sin. I mean, you've told me that the law identifies sin. You've told me that the law brings sin to the surface. You've even suggested that somehow the law almost goads me into sin, in some sense. Are you telling me that the law is sin? Verse 7. What shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. But if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, the law operates, it's not the problem, the law isn't the lousy marriage partner, it's me. And the law operates like a spotlight behind your fridge, you know, when you put the torch down there, you didn't know that the cockroaches were in there before, but they were happily getting on in the dark. And now you've shone the spotlight in, there they are. Or a mirror. You had no idea that muck was plastered over your face, or, you know, there was a piece of spinach in your tooth, but then you look in the mirror and there it is. And the law, you see, identifies sin for us. But the problem isn't the law, the problem's me. And then verse 8. Because I'm sinful and naturally rebel against God, the law merely brings my sin to the surface, if you like. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. That is, sin is dormant. You don't see it so clearly. I was once alive apart from the law. Let me give you an experiment to do when you next have a child in your house. When you next have a child in the house, take them to the kitchen and point them to the top shelf of the most inaccessible cupboard and tell them that there is something really, really special, a big secret there that you don't want them to see, and then leave them for an hour in the kitchen. My uncle had a cupboard like that. I can still remember it to this day. Every time we went to say, he said, well, I'm not going to let you into the cupboard till you're 18. I wouldn't have bothered the least bit about the cupboard if I'd not been told about it from the day he told me, aged 4, that there was a cupboard with all sorts of wonderful things in it that he wasn't going to let me into. I was trying to get under the door of the cupboard, through the keyhole of the cupboard. Of course I was, because that is my sinful nature. And that is what Paul is saying there in verse 8, that apart from the law, sin lies dormant, if you like. It's not identified, and it's not, but because we're sinful, because I'm the lousy marriage partner, I see the commandment, and sin within me springs to life. And therefore, I die, verse 9. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, have we got it right? The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Well, let's draw things to a close, shall we? The Christian person is not motivated by the law. The Ten Commandments, the rules and rituals of the Old Testament are not the energizing force that drives the Christian. It is the Spirit. As he takes us back to the death and resurrection of Jesus and enables us to realize that our sin has been forgiven once and for all and that he now dwells within me, energizing me to live for God. Let's think about that besetting sin and temptation, shall we, as we close. This week, as we come to the middle of the week, and as we think about that temptation and that sin that troubles us, and as we come to God's law, we will begin to realize what a rubbish marriage partner we are. Or at least you will if you're anything like me. The makeup is smudged, the hair hasn't been done, the cheap and tawdry tiara is crooked, the dress is torn and tattered and splattered. And as I study the law with all its good and holy and righteous commands, I realize I have a huge sign hanging round my neck saying, used goods. I've done the things God hates. Surely nobody in the world would have somebody like me, would they? And Paul says, well, why don't you look to the other marriage partner, Christ? For as you look to Christ and his cross, you will see that he died. He kept the law. He has released us from the penalty of the law. He now lives within us by his Spirit. And he is in the business of turning us into a marriage partner fit for him. Let's pray, shall we? So we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Our Father, how we praise you that you do not stand over us with rulebook and cane, and that the Christian life is one of liberty and freedom. And we praise you that your Spirit dwells within those of us who trust Jesus. And we pray through this week that he would cause us to gaze on the cross of Jesus and his glorious resurrection. And as we battle with sin tomorrow morning through the week, we pray that you would strengthen us to live the life of Christ, increasingly conformed to his likeness, putting behind us the failure and striving to be more and more like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.